for this evening, if you'll take and turn in your confession to chapter 5. And by the way, I really missed prayer meeting last week. A lot of people were out of town, and it was good that we canceled, but I missed being here. It was like the whole week was thrown off after that. Anyway, it's good to be back together. We're going to be covering the first three paragraphs of chapter 5 of Divine Providence. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. According unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge of and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything that befalls by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we need the help of the Holy Spirit that we might wrap our minds around the truth of your word that is expressed here in our confession of faith, the fact that you govern all things. And Father, what a comfort it is to us that in a world that's full of sin and fallenness, that you are in control and nothing can happen to us apart from your providence. So we thank you and praise you for this and pray that you'll be with us as we consider these things together. For in Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, remembering the flow of thought of our confession, chapter 1 is all about the Holy Scriptures. So, in other words, chapter 1 is about what God has said. Chapter 2 is about who God is. And then everything from chapter 3 to chapter 32 is about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God's going to do. And that's really the summation of the confession. But if we're looking particularly at how we got to the chapter we're in right now of God's providence, remember that chapter 3 is all about God's decrees. The things that God decreed to happen before the foundation of the world. So everything that happens and unfolds in history, God decreed before he even created the world. But then, if you look at question 11 of our catechism, it asks the question, how does God execute his decrees? And the answer is, God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So chapter 4 is creation. That's God bringing all things into existence. And then chapter 5 is of his providence, which means God governs all the things that he's created and rules over them. So what we're going to do is I've divided this chapter of the confession under three major headings. We're going to focus on those first two headings tonight. First, what we see in paragraph 1 is God's providence asserted. In other words, very often when a chapter begins, the first paragraph defines the doctrine that it's expounding for you. And then the rest of it unfolds the implications of it. But paragraph 1 is all about God's providence asserted. Paragraphs 2 and 3 are God's providence applied. And then paragraphs 4 through 7 are God's providence apprehended. And of course, you guys have come to know that word apprehended. You can apprehend God's providence. You cannot comprehend God's providence. You can't wrap your mind around it and completely understand it. You can accept it by faith because the Word of God says it, but you can't comprehend it or know it. It's something that's unknowable. Well, that in view, let's look first of all then at God's providence asserted. Let's notice what it says in the opening of this paragraph. The first thing is that they draw attention to is who it is that rules over the universe. God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom. So that's really pointing us back to chapter 2 and reminding us of who God is and what he's like. But the thing that we should start off with is this. The God of the Bible is completely different than the God of the pantheist. What is pantheism? Anyone want to tell me? Everything is God, but then you also have the, I'm thinking of pantheism, I'm thinking of deists. What do deists believe?
Let it go. He created and let it go.
That's right. God created the world, wound it up like a clock, and just lets it unwind itself. So everything just falls out by natural law, basically, that God has wound up. So he's a God who's distant, a God who doesn't intervene or interact with his creation. He's just a distant God who, he put it out there, we believe he's there, but we can't know him because he doesn't intervene. But meaning the founding fathers of our nation were actually deists, men like Benjamin Franklin, for example. But our God is not a God who's distant. He's a God who's intimately involved in the history and the outworking of his world. Jim Renahan said it this way, God doesn't react to the world, God acts. He positively acts to do and bring to pass everything that happens in our world. So the first thing that we should notice is this, God, the good creator of all things. What's interesting here is the Baptists actually change one word from the Savoy in the Westminster Confession. Those confessions say this, God, the great creator of all things. And they change it to the good creator of all things. What's the difference between great and good? Great is superlative, superior. And certainly that's an appropriate way to speak of God. But why do you think the Baptists wanted to emphasize that he's a good God?
Because he does good things for us.
That's right. The one...
He just do it, but it's good for us.
That's right. Well, yes, but Brooke prayed this just a few weeks ago, one of her prayers on Wednesday night, and it struck me. She said that, sorry, I put you on the spot, but she said that, you know, if a wicked, malevolent God is in control, then we're in trouble. But because we have a good and loving God who is in control, we can have hope and we can have peace because the nature of the one who is controlling all things is good. And I think that's why the Baptists are emphasizing this, that everything God has decreed is good because God himself is good. And so they're emphasizing that for a reason. Now, isn't that a comfort? That the God who controls everything, that's ordained every circumstance in your life, is not a malevolent God. He's a loving God, a good God, an infinitely good God. And so that's where they want us to go first. And then notice this, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom. And by the way, that phrase, in his infinite power and wisdom, that was added by the Baptists as well. They pull it in from the first London Baptist Confession. Infinite power. Why is it important that God has infinite power if he's governing the world? That's right. A man who has a lot of power but not infinite power may have the best of intentions. Somebody else can overpower him, right? And he may have the best of intentions, but he can't bring to pass every intention he has. But a God of infinite power, who can stop him? No one can. His purpose is irresistible. What he's decreed to happen will happen because he's fully almighty. And he's a God of infinite power. And not just that, he's a God of infinite wisdom. You know, you and I constantly have to make decisions with less than perfect knowledge, don't we? We don't know everything, and we make the best decision we can based on the knowledge we have. And then you look back in hindsight with better knowledge, right, fuller knowledge, and you go, oh, man, if I had known that, I would have done X, Y, and Z. But we have a God who has all knowledge, but not only does he have all knowledge, he's all wise. He's most wise. In other words, he's full of perfect discernment, so that every decision he makes, every decree he brings to pass, is good and made according to absolute infinite wisdom. And then notice what it says. He doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern. He upholds things. That means he sustains them. God hasn't only created us, he also sustains us. He's our provider, our sustainer. He gives us everything necessary to life. This is something I've said to you guys before, but it's worth saying again. We're not even conscious of how dependent we are moment by moment, second by second, upon God to sustain us for our life. All he'd have to do is cut off one of his many thousands and tens of thousands of gifts, and instantly we would die. What if he suddenly just dried up all the oxygen in the world? Took it away from us. What if he didn't give us food to eat, water to drink, a place to have shelter from storms and things like that? If we didn't have all those things, we'd very quickly get sick and die. And yet God provides every one of those things. Everything necessary to sustain life comes as a gift from God himself. And we owe him a perpetual debt of thanks for all those things that he gives us. So he upholds, he directs. He directs, that is, everything that happens, we travel an appointed way. Man's mind plans his way, but what happens? But the Lord does what?
Directs his steps.
He directs us without us even being conscious of it. We make decisions, and yet God himself is the one directing us. Have you ever been down and discouraged, and you decided to take a walk? And as you're taking that walk, you run into a fellow Christian who begins to share something with you. You're able to share your heart with them. They share their heart with you, and you're so encouraged. And then you go back home, and you think to yourself, that was a divine appointment. And yet, look back at it, there was nothing in you. You didn't like feel led to go out and walk. You weren't conscious of anything happening. You just decided, let's go take a walk. And yet you look back and you realize God directed you in ways that you weren't even conscious of. But he's directing you in the pathways that you walk in. Not only does he uphold, direct, he disposes, which means everything that the time of your birth, the time of your death, all those things are at his disposal, and he disposes of them as he sees fit. And he governs all creatures and things. You know, one of the things about the Arminian that gets to me sometimes is the Arminian wants to say that God has created the world, but he's relinquished control of the world in one sense. Because if he's not sovereign over the salvation of sinners, then there's some part he's relinquished control over. Has God relinquished any control over his creation? And the answer is no. He not only has the omnipotent power, he uses that power to govern everything. And what is it he governs? That's what the confession talks about next. He governs all creatures and all things. So animate objects, things that are living, people, angels, demons, devils, animals, you know, everything he directs that has life. Plants are living things, right? Everything that's living he directs, but also things, inanimate objects, dust, dice. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And then notice what it says, from the greatest even to the least. So the greatest, he controls the heart of the mightiest king on earth. Like, you know, the heart of the king, the scriptures say, is in the hand of the Lord. And like a water course, he directs it wheresoever he wishes. Now that's the great and mighty king. But then the scriptures also say, not so much as a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your father's will. So from the greatest to the least. So what is it he governs? Everything. As a matter of fact, he even governs the movement of atoms and the movement of cells. You know, atoms, why don't they fly apart? Scientists can't figure that out. What holds atoms together? Well, the Bible says that in him all things consist. So everything's held together even by him. So he's in control of everything. Nothing happens by chance. So then it says, from the greatest even to the least. And here we go into the God's attributes again. By his most wise and holy providence. Now, have you noticed that the framers of the confession love that word most? They just keep on coming back to it. Matter of fact, I've gotten to where every time I see the word most, I underline it with a red pen. And it's getting really red because they say that all the time. And I love that word. It's a great word. Because if God is most wise, he can't become wiser. Because he's already as wise as any being could ever be. He can't become less wise. He can't become more wise. He is always, ever existing as the most wise God. And aren't you glad that the God who is directing the affairs of your life is most wise? That he knows everything. I don't know what he's doing, but he knows what he's doing. Wise and holy providence. And by the way, the word most should be modifying that word holy. That his providence is holy, it's pure, it's without sin, it's without darkness, it is perfectly pure and right, to the end for which they were created. Whatever purpose God has created us for, and all of us are created for ultimately the purpose of glorifying him, God is directing us so that his purpose in creating you will be fulfilled. Even in Pharaoh, this is true. For this purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. And in his case, it was by being a vessel of wrath. But for us who are in Christ, his purpose is to glorify his grace by showing his mercy to us and demonstrating that before other people. Now, we have next a statement of the basis of God's providence. Two things. According to his infallible foreknowledge. So infallible means incapable of error. The word foreknowledge, does anyone know what that word means?
To know before.
To know before. That's right. That's the meaning. In the Arminian world, what does foreknowledge mean?
The tunnel of time.
Yeah, the tunnel of time. He foresaw. Foreknowledge is foresight. So have you ever heard someone say that in Romans 8, when it says, for whom he foreknew, these he also predestined? Well, see, it's those people whom he foreknew would make a decision to believe on Jesus. He predestined those people because it says whom he foreknew. Well, look at the context. He doesn't say what event God foresaw. He didn't foresee an event. Okay, these people will believe on Jesus if you preach the gospel to them. It is whom he foreknew. He foreknew a people because he foreordained that people. His foreknowledge is based upon his foreordination. So God's will being worked out. So it's, first of all, it's infallible foreknowledge that he's decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. Therefore, he knows what's going to happen because he's decreed what's going to happen. And the free and immutable counsel of his own will. It's free, which means he wasn't coerced from outside. He chose these things freely, without coercion, and it's immutable. Can God's decrees change? No. What God has decreed is going to take place. He doesn't change his mind. What he has decreed to happen will happen. So it's his immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So God is directing everything ultimately for his glory. That is his purpose. I've told you this many times, the central theme of the Bible itself isn't the salvation of sinners. That is one dominant theme, but it's not the dominant theme. The dominant theme is the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the Bible. And someone was telling me in our church, they said, you know, when you start reading your Bible that way, it makes things a lot easier. Mm-hmm. When I realize it's not all about me, it's all about God and about his glory. But everything in God's providence, he's directing for his own glory. So that's God's providence asserted. That's the doctrine set forth, that God is governing everything. Let's look next then, in paragraphs 2 and 3, at God's providence applied. Paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Now remember, in chapter 3, we learned about first and second causes. God is always the first cause behind everything. There is no other first cause besides him. But God uses secondary causes. And we know that, see that all throughout the scripture. When Jacob's brothers came to him, for example, acknowledging and saying, you know, when dad died, before he died, he said that you should forgive us because we betrayed you and sold you into slavery and all that kind of stuff. And what is Joseph's response? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You are the second cause, but God is the first cause. Even the apostles in Acts 2 and then again in Acts 4 say that you took with lawless hands and crucified the Lord Jesus to do to him whatever God had foreordained to happen. So again, the secondary cause is the lawless hands of men. The first and primary cause, though, is God himself. That God ordained that his son would be slaughtered for our sins. But the means, the secondary means, was the men who crucified him. Well, so we've come to that already and established it. But what it's saying here in paragraph 2 is even the secondary causes are ordained by God. In other words, it's not that God just ordained things generally and then they just kind of happen. He ordains even the secondary causes. Notice what it says, there is not anything that befalls by chance or without his providence. In other words, there's no such a thing as luck. There's no such a thing as coincidence. There's only providence. I got in big trouble one time because we had a visiting pastor and I said we were going to have a potluck supper. And he said, I thought this was a Calvinistic church. He says, it's not a potluck, it's a pot providence. You know, okay. Fine. But from our perspective, it's luck, right? but no, from God's perspective, nothing falls by chance whatsoever. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes. And then there's three different words modifying second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, what in the world does that mean? necessarily. That's by laws of nature. You plant a seed in the ground, and a few days later, a few weeks later, something grows up. You used means, right? Natural means. You plant a seed, it grows, right? And so if a man falls to his death, this is a horrible illustration, I guess, but a guy's on top of a skyscraper, and he slips off the roof and falls to his death. There's a natural cause. It's called the law of gravity, right? God ordained the day of his death, the timing of his death, even the manner of his death, but the cause, in terms of natural causes, was the law of gravity. What goes up must come down, right? So, but God, even in those things, even in those natural laws operating, is at work causing his providence to come to pass. The next thing is freely. We've already touched upon this, but think about it. Simeon was an old man who was given a promise. And what was the promise? He would see the Messiah before he died, right? One day, as an old man, he makes a decision. You know, I think I'll get up and go to the temple right now and worship the Lord. And he goes in at a particular place at a particular time of day. And while he's there, a couple comes in holding a baby. And of course, they're holding the baby Jesus. And he holds Jesus in his arms and says, now I can depart in peace. Now, as far as his mind was concerned, he freely chose to go at that particular time of day to the temple, which he had done many, many times before. But on this particular day, God's providence was working in such a way that the fulfillment of the promise would take place. You see? But if he freely chose to go without any consciousness that God was moving him to do it. And yet that's exactly what was happening. And then the final thing is contingently. Contingently means things that happen by chance or by luck, as we would think of it. And the great example to this of this is, I'd mentioned it a few times, sessions ago, but is when Ahab was trying to hide from the armies because God had said, you're going to be killed in this battle. So he tries to dress like he's the other king, like he's the king of Judah. And remember what happens? He's in the chariot. And the Bible says in 1 Kings 22, verse 34, quote, now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So here's this guy in this battle, and he's just like, lets it go, right? But here's the thing, as Jim Renahan says, I mean, it strikes him right between the joints of the armor and pierces through and kills him. Jim Renahan said it this way, that arrow had Ahab's name on it from all eternity. And yet to the man who shot it, it's just like, right? But the time he releases it, the angle that the bow was at, the arrow was at, all of that was ordained by God. But according to his mind, it's just random. And yet it zeroed in on its target perfectly. Because again, even acts of chance are not chance at all. The lot is cast into the lap. The example I like to use, and Ryan throws his dice and while they're playing Catan, those dice are going to come up just the way that they're ordained. And, you know, 75% of the time God has ordained he's going to win. So, you know, but even those games of chance are not chance. Even down to the smallest details, God has ordained even those things. Now, aren't you glad that he's in control of it? As opposed, you know, we think we would like to be in control, but we would louse it up. God knows what he's doing, and so he ordains these things to happen as he does.
And he can stop what we consider bad things.
Yes.
If he chose to do it.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
That's something I've had to really think about
last year. Yeah, absolutely.
Gave him the wrong culture. Well, God could have kept it from hurting him.
That's right. Well, the doctor was the second cause. And the first cause was the Lord. And that brings us then to paragraph 3, which is God uses oftentimes means to accomplish his ends. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means. That is, it's not just that God ordained the ends, he also ordained the means to the end. And so we don't sit there and say, well, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and I'm just not going to use any means because I'm not going to eat today because God's promised to sustain me, and therefore if I don't eat, you know, he's going to sustain. No, he gives you bread to supply for your nourishment, and you use those means to accomplish those ends. It's interesting, if you look at Acts 27, this is when Paul was at the sea. Remember when we had the big shipwreck and everything? He says to the men on the boat, he says, God has given me every one of your lives. Not one of you will die. Not a hair of your head will be lost. But then he later takes wheat, makes bread in front of them and says, men, you haven't eaten in 14 days. Take this and eat it, for it is for your survival. Now, isn't that interesting? God's already promised, he's decreed, you're going to survive. But then he says, here, eat this food so you will survive. God uses means to accomplish his ends. Even when it comes to election, God has elected sinners to know Christ. At Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, both of those chapters are some of the most explicit teaching in all Scripture about sovereign grace. You know, it's our go-to passages, right? And that in Ephesians 1, when we're trying to prove the doctrines of grace. That God has elected to save certain sinners, and every one of those sinners will be saved. How many of God's elect will be saved? Is there one that will be lost? No, the entire number will be saved. However, will they be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel? The answer is no. And that's Romans chapter 10, which comes right after Romans 8 and 9. But what's Paul say? He says, how can they believe on someone of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear apart from a preacher? As a matter of fact, have you ever thought about this? The Bible tells us repeatedly that saving grace or saving faith is a gift of God's grace, right? It's not something your free will generates. It's something God's will generates, something God creates inside the sinner's heart. The desire to repent, the desire to believe, the ability to repent, the ability to believe are all given by God. But how does God give that means? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. There's means to accomplish the ends. So the lost who are in cultures who've never had the gospel cannot be saved apart from the preaching of Jesus Christ. The God of the ends is also the God of the means. So when people ask you, well, you're a Calvinist, so why do you evangelize? The first answer to that is because the Bible commands me to. I don't have to understand the why, I just have to obey. But furthermore, beyond that, the God who ordained the ends also ordained the means to that end. And I don't know who God's elect are. Spurgeon famously said, if God had painted a yellow swatch on the lower back of all of his elect, I'd run down the street in London pulling the people's shirt tails up and seeing who was elect and preach the gospel to them. But he hasn't done that. He hasn't told me who the elect are. He's just told me to preach the gospel to all men. And I trust him to draw his elect as the gospel is preached. And that's the way we should look at things. So God usually uses means, but is he obligated to always use means? The answer, of course, is no. Yet he's free, paragraph 3, to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So let's think about those three words, without, above, and then the phrase against them. God works without means. The Virgin Mary got pregnant without a man, right? That's what it means, without any of those things. When God destroyed Pompeii, he used a secondary means was Mount Vesuvius, right? Mount Vesuvius erupted, and God used that as the second cause to destroy Pompeii. But you can mark it down, since Pompeii was destroyed, God was the first cause. He had ordained that it would happen. However, the text is very specific in Sodom and Gomorrah. God did not use a erupting volcano to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It's very clear he sent fire and brimstone directly from heaven. So he didn't use means. He bypassed means to destroy them directly, right? So that's what it means to be without them. Above them means God sometimes does things that are miraculous, even though he uses the course of nature to accomplish something, and yet he does something miraculous. Example, Sarah, as a 90-year-old woman, got pregnant. She got pregnant in a natural manner, and yet the ability to get pregnant was something God did by superintending in a way above the natural ability of a 90-year-old woman who had already passed through menopause. But then God sometimes works against means. What does that mean? Anyone know? What's it talking about? If God works against man, there you go. That's a perfect example. When the sun went backwards. But What is that saying? What's that talking about? What is it for the son to go backwards?
Violation of natural law.
Violation of natural law, which is called?
Supernatural.
Supernatural, above nature, which we refer to as miracles. God working contrary to natural law is a miracle. So, for example, an axe head sinks to the bottom of a river. And the poor prophets say, Master, we borrowed that axe head and we don't have any money because we're prophets. We don't have any money to buy it, a new axe for the guy that we borrowed it from. And what happens? He causes the axe head to float, which is against nature. Supernatural. You throw three men into a flaming, fiery furnace and it's so hot, it kills the two soldiers that throw them in. And yet, when those men, when they look in at the fiery furnace, they see the three men walking and a fourth man with them. And when they come out, the ropes are burnt out, but they don't even have the smell of smoke on their clothing. Which, by the way, the confession right here refers to that very passage in Daniel. That's contrary to nature. A bush burns with an intense flame, and yet it's not consumed. A man stands on top of the Mount of Olives and defies gravity as he begins to ascend into heaven. All those things are God working against natural means. God working against nature, suspending natural law so that he can do miraculous supernatural things. A wall of water standing up on the right and the left. This is God working against means. That's just not normal. You know, for people to be able to walk through the midst of a sea with a wall of water on the right and left with dry land below them. Well, in other words, God is able to use all those things and do things that are contrary to nature itself. A man's been dead for 4 days. He's beginning to stink. And yet God says, Lazarus, come forth. And this is God doing miraculous things against means. Well, we're going to stop there. God willing, we'll pick up in paragraph 4 next week. Because what paragraph 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 are dealing with is this. It's dealing with, if God is sovereign over everything, if he's in control of everything, was he in control of Adam falling? Was he in control of Adam sinning? That's what paragraph 4 is all about. And then what about when we, as his people, fell in sin? Is God sovereign then too? And what about when his enemies sin against him? Is he sovereign over that? And let me end with this. I'm just going to go ahead and throw this out to you because I sent this to Alex Figuero on Sunday morning when I was praying for him. Paragraph 7 says, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. What the confession is saying is this. At any time in human history, look at what's going on in any nation. Look at the political upheaval in Chile. And what does God most particularly have his eye on in Chile? His people. His church. And everything that's happening, he most particularly is looking after them. And I wrote to him and just quoted that from the confession to Alex and said, just want to remind you something. And all the riots are going on in Chile. God has you and the people of God who are there as the apple of his eye. And he wrote back and said, thank you, brother. That's what we need to be reminded of. And that's true for us too. Whatever's going on in any culture, any nation, look at what's going on in the church. And that's what God most particularly has his eye fixed upon. That's next week, but anyway, I thought I'd go ahead and give you a hint right now. Let me make two applications from the things that we've seen tonight. First of all, the God who's ordained the ends has also ordained the means necessary to achieve those ends. And so, if you and I are wise, we'll avail ourselves of all the means of grace he's given us. So first of all, under that heading, that means we should be prolific in evangelizing people as we meet them, to share the gospel with them, because God uses the means of our evangelism to accomplish his ends. I already know the answer to this question, but raise your hand if you feel like you're a terrible evangelist. I'm just not real good at it, right? I feel the same way. It's easier to talk to people who already know the lingo, who are already in Christ, right, than it is to talk to people who are outside of Christ. I feel just like I have stammering lips when it comes to sharing the gospel with lost people. But when I realize that my God has ordained the ends and the means to those ends, it's not about me. It's about God using my stammering lips to accomplish great things. And he uses means. You know, we've already looked at Romans 10, or considered Romans 10. But it's interesting, when God spoke to Cornelius, he said, send for Peter, and he will tell you words by which you will be saved. There's the means, the words. The content of the gospel, the content matters. You know, it's not enough to say, well, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. You can't preach the gospel without words. Now, we have to have a life to back it up, a life transformed by the power of the gospel, yes, that bears witness to the power of it, but at the same time, the words matter. You know, somebody asks you, what must I do to be saved? It's like, well, just try to live a better life. Turn over a new leaf. You don't want to tell them those things. Or try to be a better person and earn your way into heaven. No, when somebody asks, what must I do to be saved? You got to have an answer, and the answer you give matters, doesn't it? It matters to their soul. It matters to their eternal destiny. So that's the first aspect. The second aspect is if God uses means in our lives as Christians, then we need to avail ourselves of every means he's given us in order that we might grow in grace, that we might persevere, that we might not drift into temptation. So there's private means of grace and there's public means of grace. Private means of grace is daily Bible reading. Reading the scriptures, staying immersed in your mind. Now, the scriptures don't so much talk about us being in the scriptures as they do about the scriptures being in us. Thy word I've hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. You know, over and over again, it's the word being hidden in my heart. But you can't hide the word in your heart if you're not in the word. You read the scriptures, immerse your mind daily. You know, people will go for weeks sometime. I remember years ago, I had to counsel a fellow. Not in our church. This was long before our church was begun. A man had just lost it with his wife, tore into her, you know, verbally and all this kind of thing, and so bad that she called me and asked me to talk to her husband. And so I sat down with him and I started asking the usual questions. Are you looking at pornography? Is there another woman in your life? I mean, all this other kind of stuff. He said, nope, none of those things. What's behind this eruption? And I said, are you staying in the Word? He goes, you know, I haven't read my Bible in over a month. I said, no wonder you exploded, right? Because if you miss it one day, you know it. 2 days, your wife knows it. 3 days, everybody knows it. And I'm so carnal that if I miss it one day, everybody knows it. I mean, it's, you know, you're starving yourself to death if you're cutting yourself off from the Word. And if you're not praying daily and seeking God's face, you're starving yourself. You're cutting yourself off from the very means God has ordained to feed your soul. You're not drawing near to God, and he's not drawing near to you, right? And so that begins to have consequences in everything else in our life. And there's times, brothers and sisters, you know, how many of you ever go through dry times? And you pray, and you read the Bible, and it's just like, man, what did I just read? This was a waste of time. And you pray, and you feel like all your words are like a lead balloon, just falls on the floor. And you're thinking, I went through the motions. I went through my list. I dotted the I's, crossed the T's, and nothing happened. And sometimes devotions are like that, aren't they? And sometimes they're like that for weeks on end and months. And you're going, man, what in the world? The Puritans actually had a name for it. They call it spiritual desertions. You know, if you got a name for it, you're thinking, well, this must be common enough that we've come up with a name, right? The psalmist knew it. How long, O Lord, will you cast me off forever? How long will you be far from me, far from my words and my groaning? In other words, God's people in the Bible went through dry times. But in those dry times, I think God's testing us, will you be faithful? Be faithful to seek my face anyway, even when you don't feel anything. Because sometimes we get hooked on a feeling, don't we? I didn't feel God's manifest presence today, therefore things must not be right. Have you ever had the experience of praying to God and you felt like he was so far distant and then suddenly he gave a very specific and tangible answer to the very thing that you asked for? Because just because you don't feel like he heard you doesn't mean he didn't hear you. Right? And so even in those dry times, we just need to be faithful and keep on seeking him, knowing that eventually that season where he turns his light of his countenance back on us is going to come. It always does. Never at the time that we think it ought to, but it does. I go through several dry seasons every single year You know what it's like to get up and preach the word when you're feeling like you're scraping the bottom of the barrel in your own soul? And you're like, well, Lord, if it's going to happen, you're going to have to do it, because today I'm just not feeling very spiritual. You know, well, it's not about me. It's about him. And there's those reminders that he does that. I've shared this with the faithful men not long ago. There have been times in the, I mean, usually when I get up in the pulpit to preach, I'm just excited to be there. I mean, I'm chomping at the bit. We're singing and we're doing all this stuff, and I can't wait to preach because I love preaching the Word of God, and I love preaching the Word of God to you. But there are days, there are moments when I'd rather do just about anything else. And there have been a few times in our history where I was tempted to get up and say, if you guys don't chain me to this pulpit, I'm running. You know, that's what I felt inside. And I would be sitting there waiting for us to, waiting to preach, and I would say to the Lord, Lord, you know I don't feel like preaching today. I feel like my attitudes inside are probably grieving your spirit and quenching your spirit and all kinds of things, and I feel so carnal and unspiritual that I can't expect that anything spectacular is going to happen today in the pulpit. But you've called me to this hour, and your sheep are here, and they want to be fed. So please, despite me, do a work. And I kid you not, there are times I've gotten in the pulpit feeling like that, and I open the text, and I start reading it. You're going to think I'm a charismatic. But it's like almost a physical sensation of the Spirit suddenly going, whoosh, and he's there. And so much power comes, and I look at you, and I can see it in your countenance. We know it. God is here. And you get done, and you look back, and you go, that was totally a God thing. God showed himself strong. And it wasn't to vindicate the one in the pulpit. It was him vindicating his son, and it's him vindicating his word. Even when you feel dry. And my point is, even when you feel dry and distant, keep on embracing those means of grace God has given. Even though you don't feel something, because you may not feel his manifest and felt presence, but his abiding presence is still with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's interesting to me that when the psalmists say, Lord, how long? When will you cast me off forever? The Spirit was right there moving them to write what they were writing. God wasn't distant. He just felt distant. But it just felt that way. You see, it wasn't true. And so for you and I, we need to press on through those dry seasons and be faithful anyway. And then there's the public means of grace. The reading, preaching, hearing of the word. The singing of God's praises with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The prayers of the saints. The observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then here's this other thing. You know what else is a means of grace? You are. God's people are a means of grace. The fellowship of the saints is a means of grace. Sometimes you ever feel so discouraged that you just say, I don't want to go to church today. And yet, very often, that's the very solution to your problem. Is I want to isolate myself, don't do it. Embrace it and realize God meets us in the public means of grace. I need to be under the preached word. I need to be fellowship with God's people, even though I don't want to today. And so often the Lord ministers to us and meets us in ways that we could not have expected. So don't cut yourself off from the very means God has given. Why does the Hebrew writer say not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some? Because there's an angel putting a full star on your attendance record every time you go to church? Well, of course not. If you look very carefully, he says, lest we drift away. That the means of me persevering are right here in the midst of God's people. And through that, he helps me deal with sin in my life. And through that, he helps me to deal with discouragement and despair that I go through and that you go through. He helps us and supports us and enables us to persevere. I can't persevere without you. I can't persevere without God's people. You can't persevere without God's people. And so God uses these means of grace. If God has ordained the ends and the means, then let's avail ourselves of every means so that we can draw near to him. Well, then the final thing that I set before you as far as an application is that the God who is in control of all things is a good God and he loves you. You ever studied anything about Greek mythology? Aren't you glad Zeus isn't in control? You know, Zeus, when you read about Zeus, he needed as much saving as we do. You know, an impotent God driven by his own passions. And yet our God is not a God driven by passions, because he doesn't have passions. He's only immutable perfections. He doesn't change. He'll be tomorrow what he is today, what he was yesterday. He never changes. He's always good. He's always loving. He can't grow to love you more tomorrow. Thankfully, he can't grow to love you less tomorrow. He just loves you. Now, you can apprehend more of his love than you presently know, but as far as his love, it doesn't change. And the God who's ordained everything in your life, the good and the bad, cares about you. And if you're in Christ, you're one of his children, and he's ordained every one of those things to make you more like Jesus than you are right now. I pray with some more and more frequency the older I get, Father, make me less like Jerry and a lot more like Jesus, because that's what I need. And fill in your name in that, to be less like you and more like him. And how's he do that? Have you ever thought to yourself, you're going through a hard time, there's pressures in your life, God's put you in a place that's hard, and what usually comes out, bubbling up out of you when that happens? What's that?
Murmuring.
Murmuring, yes. Attitudes, right? Bitterness. Revival of, oh, wait, I thought I forgave that person 10 years ago, and I'm still mad at them. You know, all these rotten, stinking attitudes, and you ever see those things come up, and you think to yourself, well, I'm sure we'll be glad when God starts sanctifying me again. Well, that's what he's doing. It's the refiner's fire. He puts the heat on you, and if you know what a refiner's fire was, which is an analogy from the Old Testament prophets, you took gold or silver ore out of a mine. It doesn't look like gold or silver. It's full of impurity called dross. And what you did is you took it and put it in this big vat and superheated it until it melted down. And what came to the surface was what was ever inside of it, and that is dross. And the refiner would take this ladle, take all that dross and impurity out of it, and let it cool again. And then what would he do? He'd heat it up again. And he'd heat it up again. And as a matter of fact, the scripture says that if it's really pure gold or really pure silver, it's been refined in a furnace 7 times. So it's like you melt it and you take the impurity off and let it cool, and you think, well, the impurity's gone. Well, then you heat it up again. More impurity comes out. You let it cool and you think, well, that now it's pure. And then you heat it up again and more impurity comes out. Does this sound familiar to anybody besides me? That this is how my life is. This is how your life is. And God has this funny way of showing us that we're not nearly as mature as we thought we were. But what's he doing? He's taking away the things inside of us that are not pleasing to him and pulling them away to make us more like Jesus. And the legend is that the refiner knew when the gold or silver was pure, when he could see his own face reflected back in it. And that's what the Lord's doing to us, till he sees himself reflected in us. When you have tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold. So even in those times that are hard, that we all go through and none of us like, God is making you more like his son. And he's not doing it because he's mean or hateful or spiteful. He's doing it because he loves you. Because he loves you enough not to let you go on being like you are. He loves you as you are, but he's also making you what you're not. You know, I can look at my life and say, I am not what I used to be. But neither am I what I ought to be just yet. But neither am I what I used to be. God's working through all these things to make you more like Jesus than you were before. It's the old analogy. If you have a hammer and a chisel and a big block of granite, and you want to carve out a statue of an elephant, fundamentally it's a simple task. Just knock away everything that doesn't look like elephant. And that's what God does in his providence. He knocks away everything that doesn't look like Jesus and refines it until we look more and more like him. Now, doesn't that give you comfort that there is a master plan behind everything that's happening in your life, good and bad, to make you more like Christ? And the one who is orchestrating that plan is someone who loves you, someone who loves you more than you love yourself, who gave his only son to die for you and gave you with him his Holy Spirit. Now that's a comfort, isn't it, in the hardest of times, that a master plan is being worked out and God will accomplish his purposes in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your providence and the reality that you are in control. Lord, there is no one else we would want to be in control but you. So bless us, we pray, as we enter into a season of intercession and prayer now. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.